Church, and it plays well with what we're doing this evening, church ought to be the happiest place you go all week. And that's what we're going to talk about this evening. Koinonia. Ah, the word may not mean a lot to you to begin with, but when we end, I hope that you'll have at least an understanding and a grasp of the word. You know, the criteria for that spiritual health and maturity of a church is found in Acts, the second chapter, and in verses 42 through 47. This is the success principle for the church, because the passage then concludes what this sentence here. It says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." You know, what was present among those 3,000 converts that produced a field where the Lord could add daily to the church? You know, here in Acts, the second chapter, we have the setting of God's infant church. Through Jesus Christ, God had brought to pass this brand new organism. The cradle is still rocking here when we read these six verses, because the church is still taking its first breath. But it is not one infant, it is 3,000 strong. You know, imagine it's hard to handle one new baby, and some have twins, and you perhaps know somebody who has triplets, but no one has 3,000. But the Lord's first newborns were 3,000 in number, and it took some kind of formula to feed that group. The 42nd verse of Acts, the second chapter, tells us what that formula was as far as the ingredients were concerned, and it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers." You're probably going to know a lot about that verse before this evening's over, because we're going to refer back to that verse several times this evening. But that was the formula here. There are four essential dimensions of the New Testament Jerusalem church. First, there was the teaching dimension. The apostles taught doctrine. And all verses 42 and 43, we'll look at it a little bit closer here in a moment. Fellowship was the second thing. They sold the possessions. They shared with everyone. They spent time together. Third then was the ordinances, where they worshiped. They broke bread. They ate. The fourth thing then was the prayers. They praised God, and God continued then to add to the believers. If God had taken away any one of these four, they would have soon dwindled and become sick and frail. Because he knew what balanced diet they needed, then he implemented the right formula. Now, first of all, there was the teaching, and that is further explained for us in verse 43. Verse 42, I told you we'd go back to it. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." You know, where it says here that they had the apostles' teaching, and their method are to assure everyone that what the apostles were teaching gave them this sense of awe. These wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And if we can carry this analogy one step further here, God gave these new infant nurses here to nurture them. And these nurses, in this instance, were called apostles. And they fed this new church and this newborn and the good word of God. And to verify that they were indeed God's spokesman, they performed these miracles, and people saw this all in the ministry then of the apostles. Then there was the fellowship. Verses 45 and 44 here, the second ingredient. Again, verse 42, they continued in all those things, and on and then down the beginning of verse 44, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need." When you look at this, don't read into it communism, because there were some far more important things that were happening in these groups. It is true that communism has taken some biblical principles, perverted them, and is trying to make that perversion work, but the principles practiced in the first century church is right. These people learned a genuine concern and self-sacrificing love, which produced this mutual sharing together, and it seems as though it was without distinction or discrimination. They all benefited from the fellowship. And then they have this breaking of bread in verse 42. Again, it mentions the breaking of bread. And then verse 46 mentions that along with the worship in the temple, it says, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So ate their bread from house to house, and they did it with singleness of heart. I mean, can you imagine 3,000 people so united together that this could be said of them? Of course, then they had the prayers. Verse 42 again mentions the prayers. Verse 47 then says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. One of these four cannot be removed and leave a balanced diet. Is anything frequently missing from the menu today? And what is it? It's fellowship. If you recall, last Saturday evening, I didn't intentionally, but I did in a way set up this evening's message. We got to the time of our fellowship time where we, you know, we eat, we sit, we talk, and I was listening. And I heard this buzz. People were sitting here just talking with each other. They were enjoying their time together. You see, that's an important ingredient in us getting together. You know, most church settings are not set up for that particular ingredient to be involved in the worship experience, and it is a part of the worship experience. Again, I go back and I say, look on the sign. It doesn't say services 5 to 7. It says service. Everything is a package deal. The singing, the preaching, the fellowship time, the class time is a package deal. Because we're trying to be like the New Testament church. You know, when they got together for worship, when they went from house to house, they didn't say, well, Ma, it's our turn to have the church over, so get out the grand piano and the pipe organ and set up the pews and roll out the communion table. You see, in a lot of places, those elements have to be there. Our worshiping isn't happening. Together times are not necessarily fellowship times. Just because you can look across a room and see somebody else doesn't mean that you are having fellowship where you know who they are or know what they're going through. Any more than a pile of lumber is a house. You know, bodies together in a room do not mean automatic fellowship. Our churches are filled with people who outwardly look content and at peace, but inwardly they are crying out for someone to love them just the way that they are. Confused, frustrated, often frightened, they're guilty, unable to communicate within their own family. But the other people in the church, they look so happy, you know, and content. So one seldom has the courage then to admit his own deep needs before such a self-sufficient group as the average church meeting appears to be. So we don't feel like we can take off our masks and get out from behind our facade because maybe people won't like us and accept us. Got to have on our plastic smiles and our Valium face, even when our world is falling apart inside. This phony, superficial fellowship was not the New Testament experience. If we look at those verses again, we can identify, I think, three qualities of the New Testament fellowship. First, it tells us that it was for everyone. Verse 44 says this, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." Now, I want you to notice there's a little word in there that we might overlook. My dad used to do a little riddle all the time. He said, "I saw a white pony upon the hill, saddled, all bridled, all ready to go. I told you his name three times, and still you don't know." And so we would guess what the name of that horse was, you know, a little pony. And so we'd throw out, and you know what the name of it is? You probably figured it out right now. The name of that pony on the hill was the word, key words here, all. You see, it was for everyone, for all here that believed and had all things common. And again, verse 45, it says, "And sold their possessions and good and parted them to all men as every man had need." You see, all as everyone had need. So there were no distinctions. It applied to everyone. It was enjoined by all. It was available for everyone. I don't believe it was forced or demanded. A government can force communism upon people, but koinonia only happens in the power of God among people with expectant hearts and desires of God's love flowing through them. Now, the second quality here was that it held them together. Acts 4:32 says this, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." One heart and one soul. I read this second chapter of Acts and this emphasis continually upon the unity of the body. The koinonia, translated fellowship, was something that brought them together. It leveled them to the same plane of mind. It promoted unity. It applied to everyone. It was available to everyone. It held them together. Now, the third quality here is identified in verse 45, and it says, "As every man had need," it says, "parted them to all men as every man had need." It wasn't just another meeting. It was a time of meeting needs. And there's a difference. You know, what does the word fellowship mean here? It comes from the Greek word koinonia, meaning common. Where it's verse, which means sharing. We see they had all things in common. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, and we heard that before. It means in common Greek. It wasn't classical Greek. It was in common Greek that it was written, and because it was then spread and was common among the people, it was their language. So koinonia is the heart of it, and koinonos is a sister word meaning associate or partner, and we can find that like in Luke, the 5th chapter and the 10th verse, where it says that James and John were koinonos of Peter. They were partners. They were fishing partners. And so these are the basic terms that are used in the word koinonia that we're using here this evening. And if we were to pinpoint one word, it would be sharing, because that's exactly what the literal rendering would be, is sharing. So they were continually devoting themselves to these four things, to teaching, to fellowship, the ordinances, or breaking of bread if you want, and praying. Koinonia is the expression of genuine Christians, that genuine Christians feel when they share with the other members of God's family. Now, even that definition needs to be broken down into a clearer understanding of what those expressions should be. You know, it's rather apparent from the breakdown of the expressions of genuine Christianity that the subject of koinonia cannot be delved into without digging into the concept of love and the love that is taught in the New Testament. Now, and that is, of course, the agape love. And it's important that we ask ourselves exactly what it means to have God's love for one another. You know, the Christian church in the 20th century has a mistaken and misunderstood the words and the teaching of Jesus Christ. And to say that we don't understand the teachings of Jesus is a pretty serious accusation. For example, the parable of the Good Samaritan is a real good point here. How could we misinterpret that parable? It simply means that when we discover someone beaten and bruised and on the verge of death, it would be nice if we would like, if we choose to help him out. Probably after we threw up along the side of the road. We're wrong. That's not what it says. The setting of the parable of Christ was the highway because in that day the highway, of course, was business and commerce, and busy people took that road. It was not a place for joy rides or entertainment because it was a very treacherous place due to the barren wastelands of Palestine that attracted the thieves and robbers. And in this particular occasion, when Jesus is talking about it, it's a road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It's a very steep road. I've been down that road, and very steep, and the only way I could make that journey is from Jerusalem to Jericho if I was walking, because it's uphill the rest of the way from Jericho back to Jerusalem, and I wouldn't be making that trip. But by using this setting for a story, Jesus is extracting people from their busy world. This world in which they were so busy making a living, to show them the reality of the people that were around them. The parable was not so the people could choose if they would like to. This was not given as an option to their way to live. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a mandatory commandment for those who would inherit, listen closely, who would inherit the kingdom of God. Look at the parable. Luke 10. 25 and 30. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered, saying, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto them, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among the thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And so he goes into the story, or the parable, then, of the Good Samaritan. The things that are important in this parable, I think, is if we go back and look at the parable, is this. He asks a question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, a lot of people ask that question and we give them an answer and we go through several beliefs, things that they should know, we think. And so we give them that list. But do we tell them that one of the things, one of the requirements to inherit eternal life is love? Loving God and loving people. Love the Lord thy God, and then down here, thy neighbor. You see, you can have the doctrine all correct, the teachings all correct. You can turn to the passages in the Bible quicker than anybody else. But that's no guarantee of eternal life. If you can answer all the questions on a Bible quiz, that's well and good. But if you don't love God and love your neighbor, according to what Jesus says here, you won't inherit eternal life. I didn't write this passage. I'm just pointing out what Jesus said. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, which tells that loving one another is the most important thing the church is doing. If we haven't learned anything else about the command to koinonia, we have begun to understand that the church is not a spectator experience. As a matter of fact, the Bible is rather blunt when it suggests that if we are only spectators and not running the race, we are not Christians, and we will not attain the kingdom of God. I'd like to share with you a passage from a book, Marion Jacobson's book called Crowded Pews and Lonely People. It says this: if any group of Christians who claim to believe and practice all that God has said in His book will face up to their personal responsibility within the family of Christ and the real needs of Christians around them, their church will impress its community with the shining goodness of God's love. Such a transformation would do more to attract others to Jesus Christ than house-to-house canvassing, evangelistic campaign, or a new facility. People are hungry for acceptance and love and friends. And unless they find them in the church, they may not stay there long enough to become personally related to Jesus Christ. People are not persuaded, they are attracted. We must be able to communicate far more by what we are than by what we say. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then He said, by this shall all men know that you are My disciples, if you love one another. There's only one place you can get this kind of love, and that's directly from the throne of God. But He just doesn't give it to anybody. He only gives it to those who are willing to channel it, to receive this love, which is essential to salvation, essential that you have it and love one another with it. But to receive this love, you must first need be have a channel that comes to you, and then you need to be a channel for it. It can't flow otherwise. It's like going to a well without taking a pitcher along, or going to fill up your gas tank and having a hole in it, and the water and the gas just run out. Without someone to love, love is worthless. If we're without a channel to direct God's love, God is not going to pour out His richest blessings on us. And only in the same kind of agape love Jesus Christ demonstrated will we ever be able to experience the joy of His salvation and the opportunity that is now ours in the power of God. Without this love and koinonia, the power of God cannot fill our lives, and we are powerless. And as powerless, we are unable to live the Christian life then to the glory of God. If we are not able to glorify God through and in His love, that is to duplicate His love in our life, we are not really Christian at all. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and we, through the power of God, might be able to put away that old man, the selfishness of life, which is the crust of all sin. In God's power, this should be put away, that we might live a glorious life unto God in His service and care and being in care and concern for others. And if we're not experiencing this, we're not taking advantage of Christianity and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by dying to ourselves, that we might live to Him. I'm so glad that we are able right now to have a structure in which we intentionally incorporate koinonia, so that we find out about hurting people, we find out about situations, we find out about people's lives. And therefore, we become more responsive to each other. We care about each other more deeply. It is a good thing. It is a good thing to have that kind of depth in a church. In fact, it's not only a good thing, it's a biblically required thing. And it's the only way to be a New Testament.